take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, page 959 in the Blue Pew Bible, if you need a pew Bible. 959 or 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's go to the Lord as we're finding our place in God's Word, and let's ask the Lord to bless as we read the Word of God, as we hear the Word of God, as we listen to the Word of God expounded. So would you join me in prayer? Let's pray this for ourselves and for others. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray as we open the Word that you would speak to us clearly by your Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. We pray that Christ would be exalted, that God the Father would be lifted up and glorified. We pray that your people would be edified, strengthened, blessed, that the lost would hear the good news of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13, and this is what so many people call the love chapter, and it is all about love, and we're going to look at that. You know, about 10 years ago, when Amanda and I were looking at coming here to pastor, we went on a mission trip. I remember it was one of the first times we'd been to Houston via the airport. And I remember as we landed, I thought we might actually be moving to Texas. We were on our way to Honduras. There was a lady by the name of Mary Hurd who, as an older woman, gave up her retirement, her life of ease, moved to Honduras. And what she does every day still is she feeds children all over this community in Honduras, rice and beans every day. We went as a team to just go down and be a part of feeding these children. One night, Mary had us back to her house, and we were talking, and I don't know really the context of the conversation, but somehow it got brought up that there's people back in the States, extended family, where Mary lived, that said, "Why do you do this? Why are you at your age giving up your later years to go and feed children?" And her response was, "Well, isn't that what we're supposed to do as believers? Isn't that what it means to be a believer? If I don't go, who else will?" And I loved that answer. It has stuck with me all these years. Isn't that what we're supposed to do as believers? You know, there is a mark, a distinguishing mark, that sets true believers off from everything else in the world. That distinguishing mark is love. You know, right now, people are debating, how do we know? What identifying feature would tell us about these refugees, if they're Al-Qaeda or ISIS or ISIL or IS? What distinguishing mark is there? And we don't know, do we? There is no distinguishing mark, and thus the debate, as so many helpless people need help. Friends, there is a distinguishing mark for the believer, and it's love. It is love, and it is what sets us apart. And if we don't have it, we may not be believers. If we don't have it, we are not a true church. It is indispensable, this mark, this distinguishing feature of love. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted to communicate to the church at Corinth, was that of all things, they needed love. They had a lot of things going for them. They had a church. They had some right doctrine. Not a lot, but they did have some. We see that in 11 verse 2. They had some things they were doing right, but there was one thing that they were missing entirely, and that was love. So the apostle says you've got to have this indispensable, needed, distinguishing mark of love. Two things he basically shows them about love. Number one, it has to be our motive in what we do. It has to be our motive. And number two, it needs to not only be our motive, it needs to be our ministry. Our motive and our ministry is love. And those are the two things that I just want to share with you this morning out of God's Word. What is our motive and what is our ministry? Is it love? Well, let's look at both of those together. First of all, if you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 13, the apostle says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clinging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Verse 3. If I give away, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Here in verses 1 to 3, the apostle basically says that our motive as believers needs to be love. Now, let me just make a comment about 1 Corinthians 13. This is a beautiful chapter. It's often read at weddings. It was read at my wedding 11 years ago. I often use it to do premarital counseling when couples are coming to the church. And it is a poetic, wonderful passage of Scripture. Probably one of the most famous passages of Scripture. But really, often what we do is we take this one passage of Scripture out of context and we put it up on a pedestal and we talk about love. But if you read this passage of Scripture in context, this passage is not talking about marital love. In the context of the passage, what this is talking about is church. Now remember that the Apostle Paul has belabored in chapter 12 to talk about spiritual gifts. He's also made the point that the church is the body. And the body has many members, but we are all one together. Now, after he talks about spiritual gifts, and he talks about us being in the body, then he gets to chapter 13. And he says, now, being a part of the body and being a part of the church, you have one of the greatest gifts that God has given, and that is the gift of love. So this chapter, believe it or not, is not primarily about marriage. It's not primarily about romance. It is about love in the body of Christ. Now, just to give you a little bearing here, when you see the word love, which is mentioned at least six times in this passage, in the Greek language, they had four different uses for the word love. In English, we have one. And just to make the point quickly and then move on, you know, we'll say we love anything. We'll say we love our wife, and then we'll turn right around and say that we love our dog. And we don't love our dog the same as our wife, do we? Right, guys? No, I don't. All right, so hopefully that's not the case. And we'll also say that we love a certain food. We'll say, man, I love donuts. Hopefully we don't love donuts as much as we love our wife and our children, right? So in English, we don't really distinguish between levels of love, do we? We just randomly say we love, and you can insert anything there. Well, in the Greek language, they would distinguish between levels of love. They had eros, which is where we get our English word erotic. That word does not occur in the New Testament. You can understand what it means. They had phileos, which is where we get our word for the city of Philadelphia. Delphi meaning city, phileos meaning brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. They had phileos, brotherly, friendship type love. They had sturgos, which was a type of love that was similar to I love baseball and I love hot dogs and I love the American way of life. It was sturgos love. But then there was a particular kind of love that is known throughout the New Testament as agape love. This is a supernatural, God-given type of love. And if you want a definition of agape love, you'll get it when we get to verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. But for right now, just note in your mind that when we read the word love in this passage, we're not talking about brotherly love particularly. We're not talking about romantic love. We're not talking about casual love. We are talking about godly love. It is a gift of God that He gives to those who are in Christ Jesus. Unbelievers do not have agape love. They cannot exhibit agape love. It is a God-given supernatural love from the Lord. So when the Apostle Paul says love, he's talking about this spiritual gift that God gives to His children. But the problem, though, in Corinth is that many of these believers, while they had this incredible gift of love, their motive for doing ministry and working for the Lord and serving was anything but selfless, serving, God-giving love. Instead, what they were doing is they were ministering and they were serving and they were working selfishly for all the wrong reasons. Now, let me just make my point. Go back to verse 29 of chapter 12. I want to just show you the argument that Paul is trying to make here in this passage. If you go back just a few verses to chapter 12, the apostle has been talking about the body of Christ. You see that most clearly in verse 27. You are the body of Christ. Individually, you are members of it. Verse 28, he just talks about how within the body, there's all different kinds of gifts, and there's all different kinds of callings, and there's all different kinds of offices within the body. But notice, if you will, in verse 29, he just is kind of asking a question to these believers. Are all apostles? Well, what would be the answer to that? No, not everybody's an apostle. We all have different gifts. Are all prophets? No, not everybody's a prophet. We all have different callings and gifts. Are all teachers? No, they're not. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess the gift of healing? No, we're a body, but we're all various members of the body. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. God has apportioned in the body different groups of people with different gifts. But notice verse 31. It says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, this has brought a lot of confusion to people over the years. I have heard people teach, and they have said, now you have a spiritual gift, but you need to desire the greater gifts. And that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. In fact, I don't want to bore you, and I don't want to confuse you, but some people often will tell me, Pastor, I wish you'd elaborate on where you get stuff from, because I like the details. So I'm going to elaborate for those of you that want a little elaboration. Really what verse 31 should read is it should read this, but you earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And then Paul goes on to say, so because you earnestly desire these greater gifts, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. He's not commanding us to seek the greater gifts. That would make absolutely no sense in the context of chapter 12. Why would he tell us to seek greater gifts when he spends an entire chapter telling us that we all have been given a gift by God? We don't produce the gift, God gives it. Why would he tell us to seek the greater gift when he has been laboring to tell us that God has placed us in the body? Why would he tell us that when he gets to verse 27 and he starts asking, are you all prophets? Are you all apostles? Are you all teachers? The obvious answer is no. So it would make no sense to read verse 31 as a command, an imperative. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. It's not what he's saying. Now here's the technicality for those of you that like it. In the Greek language, you've got indicatives and imperatives. We have those in the English language. An imperative is a command. An imperative is like, do this or do that. Well, in the Greek, imperatives and indicatives are virtually the same. So you know what? Translators, when they take the Greek Bible and then they try to put it into English, they don't know whether verse 31 is a command or a statement. And since they don't know, because it could be either one, an indicative or an imperative, what they do is they just take a guess. They try to be neutral. Now, that doesn't mean that your Bible isn't authoritative. It is. But your Bible is a translation from another language. So let me read to you what this ought to say very clearly. Paul is saying to these people, your problem, Corinthians, is that you want the showy gifts. You want the greater gifts. Your problem is you want to be out front. Your motive is all wrong. After all that Paul has said in chapter 12, he ends it by saying, but the problem is you desire the greater gifts. So Corinthians, let me tell you how to fix that. You need to start desiring love. It is the more excellent way. Love ought to be the motivation of what you do and why you do it. And that's why in chapter 13, for the first three verses, he uses hyperbole. And he says, look, If I could speak all the languages in the world, the language of men and angels, but I didn't have love, it would be no good. Then he goes on to say in verse 2, if I had prophetic powers, I mean, I was the most prophetic person in all the world, but I didn't have that gift of love, it would not matter. If I had incredible faith to move mountains, but I didn't have love, I am nothing. Verse 3, even if I gave my life as a martyr to be burned at the stake or fed to the lions, but I did it out of the wrong motive and I did not have the love of God as my motive, I would have accomplished nothing. I would have gained nothing. Friends, what he is trying to point out to these Corinthians is that the motivation of their heart ought to be love for God and love for the brothers and sisters. That ought to be what motivates us to do ministry and to do all kinds of ministry. But sadly, so many believers are motivated by anything but self-sacrificing love. We're motivated instead by selfishness. You know, one of the first churches that I pastored, they were into music. And in fact, they were so into music that they would have three specials every service. Now, you may like that. It got old, okay? They had all their hymns and all their choruses, and every service, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, there had to be three specials by three individual people. Now, don't ask me why three. That's just the way they always did it. Well, there was this particular couple in the church, and they would sing very often. And they were really good. They were a mom and a dad and a little girl, and they would sing together. And I remember one time, after they had sung their song, a person came up to me at this church and said, that family that just sang their song, they're upset at you because they want you to recognize them. In fact, they want you to ask them to sing more. Well, I didn't know what to do. I thought, what am I supposed to do about this? And so I thought about it, I prayed about it, and you know what I decided? That's not God-honoring. If their motive is not to glorify God and to serve God and to minister in Jesus' name, then what they're doing is wrong. So, you know, I just went up to them and I said, I want to thank you for serving. That's all I said. I never asked them to sing. I didn't give in to their demands. I just said, I want to thank you for serving the Lord. Do you know they ended up leaving the church? Because we didn't ask them to sing more. We didn't ask them to sing more. Now, there's a lot of people like that in the church, believe it or not, sadly, that they're serving God. Listen to me. They're serving God not out of a motive to better other people and minister to other people and give to God's people, but they are serving out of a motive of selfishness. Let me tell you that our motive, brothers and sisters, anything that we do, ought to be to glorify God and serve other people. I don't care if you have the greatest gift in all the world. If your reasoning for your gift is not to bless other people, then you don't need to do it. Listen, you can throw yourself on the martyr's fire. It does not matter. If the motive of your heart is not to be a blessing to the body of Christ, to serve the body of Christ, to minister to the body of Christ, then it doesn't matter that you've thrown your body on the fire to be martyred. Are you following Paul's argument here? He's saying the motive of what we do ought to be to glorify God, to lift up God, and to serve the body of Christ. When I am thinking about serving you, I'm not thinking about the praise that comes to me. I'm thinking about you. When I'm serving you, I'm not thinking about the position that comes to me. I am thinking about how it can minister to you. Beloved, let me just ask you this question. Whatever you do at this church, however you serve, whatever your gift, are you doing it out of a motive that says, I want to put other people first? Not me first, other people. It's not about my skill. It's not about how professional I am. It's not about how exalted I am. It's about being a blessing to other people. That ought to be the motive of our heart. Amen? That ought to be why we do what we do. Now, let me just say to you, If you need further clarification, just look at God the Father. God the Father is above us. He is greater than us. He is perfect and we are not. And yet, what is the example in Scripture toward lowly sinners like us? John 3:16 is the example. For God so loved a sinful world. What did he do? He gave. He gave. You see, agape love is giving love. Agape love is serving love. That ought to be the kind of motive that motivates us as believers. Giving, serving, ministering love, because this is what God has done for us through Christ Jesus, right? He gave Jesus. He gave to enemies like us. Romans 5:10. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Our God is a giving, serving, ministering God who has given Jesus, his Son, as a sacrifice for sinners. And that ought to be our example and our illustration and what guides us as believers to be motivated to serve God, to be marked, to be set apart and distinguished as people who love one another because God has first loved us and he's called us with that motive. Well, the first thing Paul says in these first three verses is just motive. Our motive should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, to put others above ourselves, to serve, to minister. But notice in verse 4, he goes from motive, and he begins to talk about our ministry. Within the body of Christ, there ought to be a ministry that we have. And the ministry is love, agape love. And if we don't know what that looks like, then it's spelled out so clearly for us here. Verses 4 to verse 7. Let me just say a word, though, about love and church. You know, every church in the world thinks they're the most loving church. Did you know that? I remember years ago, it had iced, and I was back home at a wedding, and I was trying to come home and get back to you here at the church. And I got stranded on the interstate. It was early Sunday morning, so I remember I walked into a restaurant and didn't have anywhere else to go. There was gridlock on the interstate. We were out in the middle of nowhere, Arkansas, and so I walk into this restaurant, and the people at this restaurant, the workers behind the counter, who had been there all night, it was a 24-hour establishment, who were stuck in the snow like the rest of us, away from their family. I just remember they were so gracious and so kind. You know, I walked in and the lady said, would you like something to eat? Even if you don't have any money, we'll be glad to give you something to eat. And I had money and I said, well, that's kind of you, but no, let me pay. And so she gave me something to eat, and later she came over and offered coffee. She didn't have to do that. And then when it was over with and I was finished eating early that morning, she said, you know, you're welcome to stay as long as you'd like. We have Wi-Fi. I'll give you the password. I know you guys have nowhere to go. We just want you to be safe. And I thought, how gracious and how kind. But I had a plan. Not far from this little 24-hour burger restaurant, right down the road was a Baptist church. And it was Sunday morning. And I wasn't able to get back here, so I thought, you know, I'm just going to go over to that church. I saw the lights on. I saw some people standing out there. So I remember I got my car because this was off the interstate. The interstate wasn't moving. I got in my car. I drove over, and I get out, and there's a group of men standing around in the breezeway. And they see me. And they see me get out, and they see that I have tags on my car. I'm not from their state. It's an ice storm going on. I mean, it's pretty obvious. I'm somebody that's coming in. And they just keep talking. I mean, they never even acknowledged me. And okay, maybe they were busy. Maybe they were coming up with a plan for what they were going to do that Sunday morning. So finally, I just interrupted them, and I said, excuse me, guys, are you having church today? And they said, well, yes. I said, okay, great. Can I come to your church? And they were like, sure, sure. And then they went back to talking. Okay, so I'd never been here, so I just walked in the building. I guess I'll figure it out, right? So I walk in the building, and I go in. I have no idea when it starts or where I'm supposed to go, but I find the sanctuary, and I sit down. And I sat there forever. And some people were coming in. Nobody said a word. Nobody talked. Nobody said hello. Finally, this couple sits in front of me, a young couple. And it's the meet and greet time of church, you know? Now, the young couple sat in front of me for probably 20 minutes before the meet and greet time. And maybe I should have reached out to them, but nobody said a word to me at this church. I just thought that was odd. But at the meet and greet time, the person turns around and says, "Hi, welcome to our church." Well, at least I got it there, right? And I said, "Well, thanks. It's good to be here." And then the lady proceeded to tell me, "I don't know who you are and why you're here, but this is the most loving, friendly church you'll ever find." I thought, well, maybe I just caught him on a bad day, right? I mean, it happens. It happens. I'm not being judgmental. I'm a pastor. I know people have said that about this church. You know, people have come here and said on the phone, "You're the meanest church in the world. We're going down the street." That has happened. So, you know, I knew, well, maybe it just, you know, I just caught him on a bad day. It is an ice storm going on. Well, I just wanted to ask this lady. I was so curious. So there was another point in the service where things kind of broke, and I just asked her, I said, "Why do you think this is the friendliest church around? I'm just curious." And she said, "Well, because everybody knows your name here. Everybody knows your name. And everybody shakes your hand." And I said, "Okay, that's why it's the friendliest church? Yeah, I guess so. Nobody's ever asked me that before, but yeah, everybody knows your name and everybody shakes your hand." Well, let me just tell you, folks, the sad thing is that the people at Crystal were much more loving than the people at the Baptist church, you know? They were much more giving and they were much more serving. And we all fail the Lord at different times. But let me say this to you, church. Every church thinks they're loving. Loving is not just shaking a hand. Loving is not just saying hello and it's not knowing names. Loving is what we're about to read. When you're a loving church, you're serving one another. You're giving to one another. You're putting one another above self, above desire, above preference. You're putting each other first. That's what it means to truly be a loving church. So before we all jump on the bandwagon and say, "Man, we're a warm, loving church," saying hello is good, but saying hello is not what's recorded here, okay? Notice in verse 4 what it takes to be a loving church. And you just ask yourself, am I this way towards the body of Christ? Am I this way towards my fellow believer? Am I this way toward my wife, my husband, my children, my family? This gets really convicting. But folks, love is ministry, and our ministry is love. So let's just break down what that ministry ought to look like one to another, on an individual basis and on a community basis. First of all, as believers, distinguishing us, love is patient. Patient, which means it endures. It absolutely endures all kinds of things. It endures insults. It endures other preferences. It endures when people wrong you. Love is patient. And as a body of Christ, we need to be patient with one another, right? One of the distinguishing marks is that we let a lot of things go. We never let sin go. We never sweep sin under the carpet, but we do let preferences go, don't we? We do let little things go. So when somebody doesn't say hello to you, you're patient with them and you just assume they're having a bad day. Or when somebody doesn't do what you expected them to do, you're patient, right? Because we're the body of Christ. And not everybody is always going to do what we want them to do. Not only is love patient, but notice the equivalent of patience is kindness. Love is kind. That means it gives continuously. If we're truly patient with the people that we love, enduring from them all kinds of things, we're also going to be giving to those people. And love is patient. It gives. It gives anything. Within the church body, I think about how we all should be giving up one for another. I should be giving up my desires and preferences for you, and you in turn should be giving it up for me. And as a church body, we ought to be people that are willing to just continually give and be patient. Notice next, love does not envy, or it is not jealous. It is not jealous, nor does it boast or brag. True love is not jealous. There's two types of jealousy, MacArthur says. One is the kind that says, I want what you have. I'm envious. And the other, which is even worse, says, not only do I want what you have and I'm envious, but I don't want you to have it. I do not want you to have it. Let me ask, when a brother or sister in this body has a success in their life, do you rejoice or do you become jealous? When someone in this church has something good happen to them in the body, do you rejoice with them or do you become angry and jealous? When someone is low, do you weep with them? And do you pray with them? And do you minister to them? Or are you secretly glad it's not you? You see, true love is a type of love that is never jealous, and it's not bragging. It doesn't brag and say, look at me and look what I've done. Instead, there's a great humility about it. And that's what the end of verse 4 says. It is not arrogant, meaning that true love is humble. It always seeks humility because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to those who are humble. And so we should always seek to be humble. You know, when we have a problem with a brother or sister, we don't need to assume that we're right and they're wrong. Instead, we need to say, Lord, make me humble. Maybe I'm wrong. Help me to discover as I go and talk to them. As I go one-on-one, I don't want to come accusing and saying, you did this and you said that and you hurt me. Instead, what I want to do, Lord, is I want to just come and I want to say, hey, brother, hey, sister, can you help me understand why you did what you did? Because maybe we're in the wrong. We always want to have the attitude of humility. It is not arrogant. Look at verse 5. Nor is it rude. That means that it has manners. Love has manners. It's not the first in line. It's not rude and arrogant with speech. It's not rude in the way we treat one another. Not only is it not rude, it does not insist on its own way. It is not selfish. Now just think about these definitions here, these verbs for the word love. Think about how this compares to the modern idea of love. The modern idea of love is a romantic feeling. So many people think that if they're in love, it's how they feel. They fall in love, and therefore they fall out of love. Friend, true agape biblical love for our spouse, for our children, for our church, for one another, is giving love. There is nothing in this definition that talks about how we feel. There is everything in this definition about what we do. We are giving. True love gives. True love serves. So anyone who tells you that they love you and they demand of you things, they don't love you, they love themselves. Notice, it doesn't insist on its own way. It's not selfish, but also it is not irritable or provoked. It's not irritable or provoked. And this is where I think I fail the most. And sometimes I can count it up and say, well, you know, we have four little ones and life is stressful around the house and they don't always listen. And sometimes dad is provoked. And I sin with being provoked. But you know, the root of this is that ultimately my kids are not doing what I want them to do. And sometimes I want them to do things selfishly. Because I want to go watch TV, or I want to go to bed, or I want to eat. I don't want to serve them. And so when they're slow, and they're not going as fast as I want them to go, and they're not doing what I want them to do, I am provoked. And that provoke that comes upon me, that provocation leads me to anger. It leads me to resentment. Friends, anytime we are provoked and it leads us to anger and resentment, we're basically putting ourselves first. We're saying, you're inconveniencing me. You're holding me up. You're keeping me from what I want to do. And man, I am just greatly convicted about this. Love is not irritable. It's not irritable. And church, that goes for the body as well. You know, when we have complaints against one another, when we have disagreements in the body, irritable provocation has no place within the body of Christ. Amen? Irritable believers have no place. You know, you're irritable when you write, see, and nobody's done this here in a decade, praise God, but I've been at churches where people have written nasty notes and wouldn't sign their name and put it in the offering plate. That happened here about 10 years ago. That's irritableness. It just is. It's irritableness. It's not patience. It's not love. It's not graciousness. Thankfully, we ended that. Amen? We ended that because we matured up in the faith and we saw that that's not loving and that's not gracious. You see, love is not irritated. It's not resentful. It's not insisting its own way. It's patient. It's kind. It's gracious. It assumes the best in your brother or your sister. Instead of saying, well, they obviously don't love us, the attitude is, you know, I'm sure they do love us. They're just busy, or they didn't get a chance to say hello, or they didn't get a chance to come and speak, or they couldn't come by. You see, love is always assuming the best. Look at verse 6. Again, this ought to be our ministry, love. It is not, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. That rejoice at wrongdoing is rejoice at unrighteousness. True love doesn't rejoice in sin. It does not rejoice in doing wrong or getting other people to do wrong. You know, I would say this, a good application of this verse 6 would be to our young people, particularly our ladies, that if there's a young man wanting you to rejoice at wrongdoing in a relationship, that young man does not love you. Amen? I mean, come on, y'all are dead today. Amen? I mean, are you under conviction here? I hope so, maybe. I don't know. But I mean, you got daughters and granddaughters, you ought to have yelled at that. Amen? It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Amen? It doesn't try to get you to do wrong things and call it right. And we're living in a culture that rejoices in what is wrong. That is not love. That is not love. Amen? That's exactly what the scripture says. Look, it rejoices with truth. You see, true love always puts the other first, rejoices in truth, God's truth, and says, I want the best for you. Verse 7, it bears all things, meaning it covers all things. Love covers a multitude of sins. When I love you, I overlook a lot in your life. I overlook the silly things you do, and you overlook the silly things I do because we love each other, right? That's what love is. Now, we're not talking about overlooking sin, blatant, obvious sin, but we are talking about those preferences, those little things in life. Love just overlooks them. It bears all things. It believes all things. That does not mean that love is blind and ignorant. It simply means love is not suspicious. It is not suspicious. It is not cynical. True love is not always suspicious of the other, always doubting the other, always cynical of the other. True love instead believes. It hopes all things. If you truly love someone, you never give up. I was talking with a brother this morning, and the brother was telling me, you know, I've got a child. And I tried to raise the child to be godly, and it just didn't take. And I just looked back at that brother knowing that we were coming to this verse, love hopes all things. And I said, never give up. Never give up. Because God doesn't give up. And there's always a chance, as long as your child is breathing, that they will follow and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. love never ends. What it means in verse 8 is that all the other spiritual gifts will one day end. There will not need to be the gift of faith in heaven when we are standing face to face with God. There will not need to be the gift of prophecy any longer when we are with the Lord. All the spiritual gifts that we have been given as a church, as members of the body of Christ, will one day cease. They won't be needed anymore. They will be outdated, but one gift will remain, and that is love. You see, that's why he says at the end, faith and hope. You won't need faith in heaven. You'll be looking at God directly. You'll be seeing him face to face. You won't need hope in heaven. All of our hopes will have been realized, but you will still need love, right? Love is going to be the atmosphere of heaven, a serving, giving, self-sacrificing lifestyle. That is going to be the presence of our God with him forever. Everything else will fade away. And that's what Paul basically means in verse 8 to 12, and I don't really have time to get into it, but he just basically says, as for prophecies, they'll pass away. Preaching will end one day. Tongues, they will cease. And there's debate. Have they ceased already? Knowledge, it will pass away, because the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his word will have the word. We know in part now, we prophesy in part. What does that mean? It means that we don't know everything about God right now. We don't. We know what the Bible has told us. But the truth of the matter is, just as verse 12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but when we see him face to face, we will see it more clearly. We will understand it in a greater way. Paul is saying that today we're like children, but one day we're going to grow up. We're going to be with our Savior. We're going to come into maturity. And friend, the more we are loving, the more mature we are. Love is the mark, the indistinguishable mark of a believer that sets us apart. It is the mark of maturity. It is what helps us pass from being a child to being a man. In Paul's day, you see verse 10 and verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. In his culture, they had something called the bar mitzvah. A boy at the age of 12 would go to bar mitzvah. And in one setting, the boy would go from being a child to being recognized as a man in an instant. The closest thing we have to that today, and I don't mean this funny at all, is graduation from high school. That's kind of the American bar mitzvah now. You got to be older to become a man, but it's like that's the moment when you go from being the boy to being the man. And Paul is saying here, love is what brings you from a boy to a man, from a girl to a woman, spiritually. And when you get into the presence of God, that will be the atmosphere that you will see clearly that will abide forever. Amen. So the challenge for us, church, is to love, to serve one another, to bear all things, hope all things, believe all things, be patient, be kind, be gracious. This is our motive. Because God has loved us, we love one another. Because God has saved us and loved us, we minister. And this is what our ministry is all about, love. It starts individually, it goes into the family, and then it trickles out into the church. And hopefully, it sets us apart to an unbelieving world that needs to see agape love surrounding the darkness. Amen? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for love. That is a gift that will remain. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God, which is a promise to us, a hope to us. We pray your grace upon your people. Lord, if there is one here today that is lost in sin, that has not received the love of God through Jesus Christ, that they would repent of their sin and come to Jesus. In Christ's name we pray.